Welcome to those of you who are joining us by live stream tonight, our Sunday evening service. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. You have an outline before you. You can follow as we come to the third chapter of 1 Timothy. We're going through the pastoral epistles, and we're in the first one, that is 1 Timothy. So this is actually message number 6. And this chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, is a chapter on the officers of the church. And we find that there are two officers described here. One is the pastor or bishop, as the word is used in this chapter, and the other is deacons. We will try to go through 7 verses tonight. We'll see how that goes, though it'll take a little while. And then next week, we will start in verse 8. And look at the qualifications for deacons. This is the longest description of the qualification for a pastor. In the book of Titus, Paul also included a list not quite this long in chapter 1 of Titus. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul came by Ephesus and talked to the Ephesian elders, there are a few verses on pastoral qualifications that he gave to those elders in Ephesus. And then even Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 describes himself as a bishop. As we'll see, I'll read that passage to you in a little bit. But 1 Timothy is the longest, most complete one. As a matter of fact, it's set in a local church setting. Here is the church at Ephesus. Timothy, the young man, is the pastor. And they will begin churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus is kind of the center for all of that. And so for them, the qualifications of a pastor are very important. Now, you may know that the New Testament has a few different names for the pastor of a church. Here, again, it's the word bishop. Episcopos, and we get the word episcopal from it, from a denomination that is led by bishops. We don't do it like they do, but they do use this name. Epa and kapos, that is to see over, to scope over something. And so a bishop is an overseer, and that's the word used here. We're used to the word pastor, poiemen, which means a shepherd. And there's always conversation about shepherding the sheep and that kind of care that a pastor gives. There's the word elder, presbyteros, and so the word Presbyterian comes from that, in a denomination where elders kind of rule over a number of churches. We use it synonymously with the pastor. It means he's an older man. He's an older one. And that is usually the case. We even have the word preacher a few times in the New Testament, not as often as you might think. We've already seen that in chapter 2 and verse 7. The preacher is the kerux. He's the heralder. He's the one that lifts up his voice and says the word of God to people. So we have preaching quite a bit. We also have a few other words that describe sometimes pastors and sometimes someone else. For example, the word teacher. A pastor is a teacher, but other men are teachers also in the church. Paul described himself as a teacher also in chapter 2, verse 7. The didaskalos is the instructor, the one that can instruct you in the words. Praise the Lord for men and ladies who teach ladies, and down all the way to Sunday school teachers and all the rest. Praise the Lord for teachers in the church. We need them all. And it's been my experience here in this church and in every church I've been in, that good men especially, that God has gifted with teaching. What a blessing they are to the church. We have the word evangelist used in the New Testament. It's the word gospel with the word good. So euangelia is the gospel, the good news, and the euangelistes is the preacher of the good news. So the evangelist is the giver out of the good news. We also have in the last book of the Bible the word angel. That's the one I told you I really like, but I can't get anybody to use it of me. But that's the word angelos, which means a messenger. So a pastor is a messenger. That's what an angel is too. You know, we have an interesting book in the Old Testament by Solomon called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And in that title is the word ecclesia, which is the assembly, but the ecclesiastes is the speaker of the assembly. And so Solomon describes himself as the speaker of the assembly, and so you have that book as Ecclesiastes, which is the speaker of the assembly, and a pastor is a speaker of the assembly. So the New Testament is rich with various different words that describe the pastor. Let me also say before we go into these verses that the ministry, that is the pastorate, is a sacred vocation. It's a high calling. In chapter 1, verse 12, remember where Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And so anyone who wants to be in the ministry, who aspires, as verse 1 is going to say, desires the office of a bishop, desires a good work because it is a high calling. These qualifications that we have of both a pastor and a deacon are actually, qualifications that all Christians should try to keep. It's not just that pastors and deacons, you have to keep these things. The rest of you, don't worry about it. No, these are examples. These are those who go live before you as examples and go before you. It's just that you ought to keep them, but a pastor must keep them. He must do this in order to be in the office that he's in. The same would be said also for deacons. In Hebrews 13:7, we have these words: obey those that have the rule over you, be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. It's a high calling, but it's a strict calling. And someday those of us who are in this office will give an account, a special account for how we ministered this office to our people. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. That's a description of this office. Also, remember when James said to not only pastors but all teachers, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So when we take it upon ourselves to be givers of the word and explainers of the word, God's going to hold us responsible for how we do that. So for us, for those of us who do that, this is serious business, and we need to take it seriously. The good news, as Peter says, if I may read again in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder. Notice there's one word, elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock. There's the word for pastor. So you elders, shepherd the flock, which is among you, serving as overseers. There's the word bishop, all three in this verse. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. For when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So as some say, there's a pastor's crown. I think it is just the fact that we will be held responsible for what we do, and there's a reward if you do it well. So that's the good news. Let me also then say to you as Faith Baptist Church, over which I'm a pastor, or any church like us, someday you'll be looking for another pastor. Someday, I'll not be around, as this is true of any church and of any pastor. So every church needs to be aware of what a pastor should be. And to call a pastor, to call someone else, is serious business. And so to know these qualifications, to know what a pastor ought to be, and what kind of a man a church ought to call, this is always pertinent information and serious information for any church. All right? So look at the outline that I gave you, and you're saying to yourself, what kind of outline is this? it's not very complete, but here's the reason. First of all, just in verse 1, I want to talk to you about being called, a called man, someone who desires the office of a bishop. But then secondly, a qualified man takes us through 15 different words or descriptions about what the qualifications are. I've only divided them into two large sections. There are some negative ones, and then there are positive ones. But I'll give them to you one by one as we go through those. Let me first of all just dwell on verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is a faithful saying. It's the word trustworthy. This is a good thing to think about. And this is a good thing for a young man, any man, to say, you know, I wonder if God would be calling me to that. I wonder if God wants me to do that. I must say, if a man desires the office of a bishop, we have held, we do here in this church, Baptists throughout their history have, and most evangelicals have, that this is the office for a man, not for a woman. And so you'll see here that he is the husband of one wife, and the deacons have qualifications, and their wives have certain qualifications. So in both of these lists, the obvious emphasis is on a man holding this office, and that's the way it should be. And because of all the teaching, we've already gone through chapter 2, where Paul describes men and women and their responsibilities in the church. And so it would make sense that a man is supposed to do this. Let me show you the two words desire here. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. You wouldn't see it in your English, but in Greek, those are two different words. And here's the difference between those two words. The first word, eregomai, that's not something you put on your food, but it's a Greek word, which means aspire. If we could use the English word aspire, if you aspire to this, it's kind of like looking at something that's a common goal, something that lots of people have, something that's a pretty common thing out there that some people strive for. If a man says, I wonder if God's calling me to that. I wonder if that's what God would want for me. That's aspiring to a common goal. And that's the first idea here is this pastoral office. Notice if a man aspires to the position or the office of a bishop. We sometimes call that a vocation. It's okay to call the ministry a vocation. In our Bible colleges, we call those who are studying for the ministry a vocational ministry. You're studying for this. And so a man that says, maybe that's what God wants me to do. Maybe that's what I should go after. Maybe that's what I should study. See if God is calling me to this. That's what that word means. Then the second word is the word epithumia. If he desires that, he personally has a good desire inside him. Now, here's an interesting thing about the word epithumia. That's the word translated lust if it's used in a negative way, a short desire. Because we all have those short desires in us when we lust after something that we want immediately, but it's something we shouldn't have. But in the same way, it simply means a desire. And so a desire can be positive. And here in this verse, that same word is used in a positive way. If this is what you're aspiring after, that's a good desire that you have inside you. Not a bad one. It's a good desire. And I think that sometimes young men ought to, especially growing up, knowing the Lord, being taught in the Word, looking at what they're going to do with their life, why not say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where would you want me to go? And sometimes that is the desire in a person's heart that God uses to bring that person along. And so desire in this sense is a good thing. Again, the word bishop is used here because Paul is saying to young Timothy, you've got to be the overseer. You know, you've got to oversee this work. And you know, when I think about it, I glance through verses in my Bible. A pastor or a bishop has to do the visiting of the flock, James 1:27. Sometimes you have to visit people. It's part of this office. Sometimes you have to feed the flock, 1 Peter 5:2. It's a matter of teaching and feeding the Word of God. You have to be an example to the flock, an example to other people, 1 Peter 5:3. You have to protect the flock in Acts chapter 20 from the ravenous wolves that are out there. So there's lots to do in the ministry. And notice he says, if you desire this, you desire a good work. Now it is work. My dad used to kid me when I first went into the ministry, and he was a teacher and all. He said, yeah, but you preachers, you only work a day and a half out of the week. You know, you work on Sunday and Wednesday night, and that's about it, you know. So, it's work, but it's a good work. It's work that can exhaust you. It can frustrate you. It's important, but it's a good work. And you can put your head on the pillow at night and be satisfied with what you did that day because God's called you to a good work. So a bishop, a pastor, is a called man. I think that this word desire really does describe that kind of a call. God puts inside you this desire. And then you say, well, Lord, is that really what you want of me? And you search that a while, and you turn that over in your mind, and you say, I'm not sure I could do it. And God says, I think you can do it. And you go to talk to others, and you hear the preaching, and it just happens to hit you in the heart. And then I could take you right now to the very spot in a downstairs bedroom in the house that I grew up in, beside the bed that I got out of that night and kneeled down on my knees and said, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, then I'll do it. And I still remember that time and that spot when you say, Lord, if that's what you want, that's what I'll do. And I call that my calling to the ministry. And I think that's the way it happens. Now, let's go secondly, beginning in verse 2, to the qualifications of this man. And again, what I see in these verses are basically negatives and positives. And I thought that's a good way to divide them. Although the negatives come almost entirely out of verse 3, the positives come almost entirely out of verse 2, but I'm going to take the negatives first just because they're negatives, and I'd like to end on a positive note. So in these you have that word not, N-O-T. This is not what you're supposed to do. And a man that practices these or is like this disqualifies himself from ministry. So notice these, if you will. And that is, let's take, again, verse 3, not given to wine. It's interesting that both here and then in the negative, or excuse me, in the positive, in verse 2, he's to be temperate, which means without wine. And here, not given to wine is a word literally that means to be beside the wine, para oinos, to be beside the wine. And it's a word that would mean don't do that. Don't participate in that. Homer Kent, in his commentary, simply said, he is not a drinker. And John MacArthur said, a drinker has no place in ministry. As they are looking at this word that means beside the wine. And so I believe that the Bible does teach that a pastor is not a social drinker, is not a taster of wine or beer or any alcoholic beverage. Both negatives and then the positive word of temperate, as we'll get to in a minute, gives that qualification. Number two, he's not violent or a striker in the older version. Not violent or a striker. I don't think I've hit anybody in my ministry. But you know what? You got to be careful. You know, I can think of times when pastors that I've known who, for example, love sports. And when they play sports, they really get into sports. And boy, they play it with all of their might and all. And I remember times when basically they, you know, it can come push to shove in sports. basketball or touch football or whatever, and boy, that anger can come out, and all of a sudden you're knocking people around, and they're saying, "Whoa, Pastor, where'd that come from?" Well, you say, "Well, it's just sports. I'm just playing." No, this is your temperament. This is something you have to be careful about. You can put yourself in a place where you're this kind of violent or striker person. You can't be that. It has to be controlled or gone from you. Thirdly, greedy of money. Greedy for money, or as the King James says, filthy lucre, because the word literally is gain with the word dishonest in front of it. So it's kind of a combination word, dishonest gain. So the older language would be filthy. Lucre being, of course, lucrative, meaning money. And here, greedy for money is just another way of expressing money that is ill-gotten, dishonest gain. You know, we also will have that dealt with in this list with the word covetous, which is very close to this. This is what some people call the other sin that preachers fall into. We have to be very careful with sexual sins in the ministry, as you know and everybody else knows. When that happens in politics and in sports and all of that, you know, it has its... But when it happens in the ministry, it hurts the cause of Christ. That's one sin, and the love of money is the other sin. It's something that can overtake anybody, but you can't let it overtake you as a pastor. Then number four, also in verse 3, you have the word in the new King James, quarrelsome, and in the old one, brawler. That's very similar to being a striker or being violent, isn't it? Literally, the word would mean being disposed to a fight. Being disposed to a fight. A fight, I guess, can happen in a number of different ways, not only just physical fighting, but quarreling and fighting with words and fighting with letters or fighting whatever. Sometimes, you know, people are like this, and difficulties between people over words can come about, but we can't be given to this. It has to be something that you loathe and do not like. And if you see that within you as a pastor, you have to control this, because we're not fighting with people. We're not tearing people down. We're trying to build them up. Then fifthly, also in verse 3 again, is the word covetousness, which means literally a love of money. So the word covetousness is translated here from a word that means the love of money. So we've had also in verse 3, greedy for money, and here we have covetous, which is the love of money. It must be a problem, right? Paul emphasizes this twice in this verse for young Timothy. Be careful of this. There are people out there, he must have said, in the first century, only decades from when Jesus walked on the earth, who are in this for the love of money. And what is he going to say in chapter 6 of this chapter? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people have gone after that thinking, even in the ministry, I can be in it for the money. There's a good gain to be used. Paul was aware that it was easy for him to be accused of a lover of money or covetousness if he took support from churches. The poor missionaries, you know, they have to go ask for support and ask that you give them money so that they can go to the field. They have to be very careful with that, and rightfully so, but we shouldn't think that that's a love of money. And you pay me as a pastor, and most churches either do or hope to do that with their pastor. It's a right thing to do. It's something the Bible says that a church ought to do. But you don't do it for this reason, and I shouldn't do it for this reason either. And then lastly, under the negatives, is all the way down to verse 6, not a novice. Now, here's a qualification that you may not be able to help. You know, if you're young and you don't have any experience, you're a novice. You can't help it. It's just where you are. I think it's interesting as we look at these six negative qualifications that the first one, the one about given to wine, is an outward qualification. In other words, this is something that you could go get involved in that you shouldn't get involved in. Number six is one that really you can't help. If you're too young or you're inexperienced, you just need to get experience somehow. The others in between are all inward qualifications, what could be inside you, and you can't let this be inside you. So here are the negatives, and some things you just cannot be or do in the ministry. These six things are those. But let's turn to the positives. It's actually a longer list, and there's nine of these words. So in nine of these words, and we basically go back to verse 2. Many of them are there, and then we'll skip down to verses 4 and 7. So the first word under the positives is blameless. And that's a good word. It ought to come there. Paul uses it in this letter, if you want to see two places, over in chapter 5 and verse 7, he uses this of widows who are to receive support from the church, that they be blameless. And so even you widows. And as I said, these qualifications are often things that all people in the church ought to try to do. And so here are widows commanded in chapter 5 to be blameless. And then in chapter 6 and verse 14, again, he's speaking to Timothy, says, "You keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." That's a tough one, folks, because pastors are sinners too, and we're human like everyone else. And it's very difficult to live in a house, as they say, a glass house, you know, because everything about you is seen and under inspection. How can you be blameless and live in this world? How can a human being live in this world and be blameless? But I think we can take it in the light that Paul is saying it, can't we? I mean, we can see that there are just certain things, obvious things that come out in a person. You see these things in somebody. He's talked about the negatives, and he's going to talk about the positives. These things have to be there. Some things can't be there, or you're not blameless. Secondly, more controversial one, actually, is being the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, that's a good question because people have debated this for years and years. As a matter of fact, there's six different views at least of what this means, and I want to give you those and give you my evaluation of it. But let me say this first, that the use of the word husband here and the use of the word wife is kind of a stretch because the word is man and the word is woman, which is the common translation of either of these words all throughout the New Testament where it applies. And so I think that the translation that the pastor should be a one-woman man is exactly what it says, a one-woman man. A pastor can't be married to somebody and then have eyes for every other woman around or anybody else's wife. He has to be a one-woman man. Now, even at that, to take it for what it means, there have been a lot of interpretations about this. For example, number one, the Roman Catholic view is that the one woman that the pastor must have eyes for is the Roman Catholic Church herself. She is his wife. And therefore, celibacy, therefore, their ministers, their priests cannot be married. And that's how they have taken this. Obviously, we don't take it like that. There's the polygamy view. And of course, that would apply. But if that is, you can't be a polygamist, you can't have two or three wives or more. But if that was what Paul is speaking about here, it would also be a qualification for every member in the church, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, everyone in the church would have this. This isn't just a qualification for a pastor. It's a qualification for everyone. Though I would say that obviously a pastor can't be a polygamist. He can't, you know, because then you're not a one-woman man either. And so that's it. But it, I think this goes beyond that. The Anglican Church view has been that a man cannot be remarried if he's a widower. If his wife dies, he cannot ever remarry. If he remarries, then he's not following this command. But, of course, that's an extra biblical thought because the Bible does allow a person, once their spouse dies, to remarry. And so, to apply that here just to pastors would be, I think, extra biblical. There is also then the exclusion of the unmarried man view. That is, you can't be single and be a pastor. That'd be number four. So if you have to be the husband of one wife and you're single, you're obviously not the husband of one wife, are you? And so there's that view. But the biggest problem with that view is that Paul was single. And the very man writing this as the founder of churches was single. And I think there have been single men in ministry and successful and good single men in ministry. They have their own challenges and their own things that they have to face. They must face them if they're single and in the ministry. Then there is the divorce view that a man cannot be divorced and be in the ministry. I don't think that is what he's talking about either. I think that the fact is that he's not referring to marital status in this verse at all, and nor does the Bible forbid that, according to Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me read just, and finally, number six is the one-woman man view, which I think is what he's saying here. MacArthur kind of summarizes a great page in his book as this: a one-woman man is a man devoted in his heart and mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves, desires, and thinks only of her. He maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct. That qualification was especially important in Ephesus, where sexual evil was rampant. And so I think that's what the one-woman man is. So there's a lot of views about this. And, you know, sometimes a church can take their own position on this, whether they want to take the polygamy view or the no-divorce view or the no-single-pastor view. But a church needs to then make that specific in their bylaws and constitution and make sure that anyone who's ever candidating in that church knows exactly what that is, and that's what they follow. A church has the right to interpret the verse and say, this is what we believe about it. I'm just telling you that's what my view is on this, that it just simply means whoever you are coming into this ministry, you must have eyes for only one woman, and if you're single, no one woman, that you can't be that kind of a man who has eyes for every woman that walks by. I think you understand. Now, by the way, that qualification of the positives and the one that we will get to in verses 4 and 5 where he must rule his own house well are the two qualifications that have to do with the family. In other words, this man as a family man. That qualification and ruling his own house well. So thirdly, in verse 2 is the word temperate, or the old word vigilant, and this is the word literally that means abstinent. It's the word wine, but it's the word wineless. It's a man that is to be wineless. Someone pointed out that even the historian Josephus from the first century said of this word, it means total abstinence. You can't, if this applies to you, you are not a drinker of wine at all. So it's interesting also that, you know, of wine, that in the Old Testament there were three leaders that could not participate in wine in their ministry. One was the king. One was the priest, and the other was the Nazarite who took the Nazarite vow. Because it impairs your thinking. It makes you dull. It makes you not as smart as you would have been if you were drinking. And so temperate, and we've had the other word in the negatives, not beside the wine. You can't be someone who dwells beside the wine. Number four in verse 2 also is the word sober or sober-minded. This is a very common word in the New Testament. You'll find the word sober many places. Sophronos, sophron, means of the mind, sober-minded. It could be, as I looked it up in a lexicon, it has at least six different forms that it appears in the New Testament. It can mean sober-minded. It can mean being in your right mind. It can mean being of a sound mind. It can mean sobriety. It can mean to be temperate. It can mean to be discreet. It can. This is a very flexible word, but it's used of many people in many ways. Even the older women and the older men in the book of Titus have to be sober or sober-minded. And that is, you can't be flighty. You can't go after every wind of doctrine. You can't be that kind of a light person when it comes to the serious things of God. You must be sober-minded. All right, number five, good behavior. Interesting that expression comes from the word, again, cosmos. Cosmetic, to adorn yourself. Remember that we had it in chapter 2, verse 9, of women, as Paul said, must adorn themselves in modest apparel. He used the word cosmos twice in that sentence. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. Here he's saying you must be of good behavior. I think for the men, this would say appropriate. I mean, as you present yourself, as you have a cosmetic about yourself, it should be appropriate, just like he described the woman in chapter 2, adorning herself in modest apparel. Men, we have to do the same thing. As a matter of fact, when it comes to modesty, we can be as immodest as women can be. But we have to be think right, and we have to act right. So we have to be sober, and we have to be of good behavior in that same sense. Number six in verse 2 is hospitable, or given to hospitality. This is the word philos, a love of, and xenos, which means a stranger. We like that word in our current cultural xenophobia, you know. It's used these days of someone, xenophobia would be someone that's afraid of someone who's not like them. You know, maybe that refers to the color of skin, or maybe that refers to nationality, or somebody that's not like them. Xenophobia, which I think's overblown a lot, but we use the word. Here, hospitality comes from a lover of strangers. I mean, this is someone who wants to be hospitable to someone else, wants to help them. And given to hospitality falls to a pastor. And may I say, very much to a pastor's wife, because I can be the most hospitable person in the world knowing that my wife does everything behind the scenes and I take credit for it, you know. Big deal, you know. Kind of like I heard somebody say, the rooster taking credit for the morning, you know. I mean, that's kind of what I do, you know. No, he has to be and she has to be. They just have to be a hospitable person. So, if you're a young man and you're not married and you're thinking about going into the ministry, marry a hospitable person, because that is teamwork throughout your ministry. And then number seven, apt to teach or able to teach. This is the word, that word didaskalos, the teacher. But here it means someone who is taught in Scripture, someone who has an aptitude for instructing others. Well, obviously, a pastor is a teacher. I mean, even in your sermons and everything, you're teaching others. Matter of fact, by your example, you're teaching others. But I think specifically in the sense of giving out biblical information, it needs to be done in a way that people can understand. And all of us who do this, whether you're a teacher or a preacher or pastor or whatever, we work all of our lives to try to do this better, you know? And, you know, I was joking when we were talking a little while ago. I remember the days when, you know, they started recording your sermons and putting them on. Remember cassette tapes? You remember what those were? And you're thinking to yourself, I don't want somebody else listening to me when I'm not around, you know. And then you kind of got used to that. And the next thing you know, they're putting your voice on the internet. And somebody who knows where in the world can listen to you. And you're thinking to yourself, I got to be careful. I'm preaching to anybody in the whole world. And now, tonight, somebody's watching my poor face and having to look at me for 30 minutes. I'm thinking, how can anybody stand this for 30 minutes? But you have to be able to teach. You just have to be able to explain God's word. And knowing all those pressures, you work at it all your life, and it's a never-ending process. Well, number eight is that other home responsibility. Let me read the two verses 4 and 5, really together. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, parenthesis, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Well, you see this home life. Now, let me say also, Titus, by the way, says it almost in exactly the same words, Paul to Titus. He says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So it's very similar to this. I think that means primarily the man who has his children still in his home. Because obviously when children are old enough and leave, they're on their own. They're free moral agents. They make their own decisions before God. And you know, history is replete with great preachers, famous preachers, who raised their children correctly, but their children later walked away from the faith or whatever. But that was not his decision. That was theirs. While they were under his home, they were in submission, and he saw that it was. I think that's what this verse means and has to mean in this sense. How do you know if you're a good parent? It's really not by how your kids turn out. It's by what you do. If you do the right thing, what God is asking you to do, then you're a successful parent. And those children have to make their decision too when they get out of the house, what they're going to do before God. You have to do what God's calling you to do in your home. All right? So, rules his own house well. And then lastly, added in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Obviously, he means here those who are unbelievers, those who are outside the family of faith, in your community, people you know. This is difficult, too. This is just something that you have to live with. You know, there are lots of times I'd like to yell and scream at somebody. You know, I'd like to get back at them, you know. But, you know, honestly, this goes with you wherever you go. You're buying something at a store, and you're aggravated about what's happening. You have to remember, this person may know I'm a pastor. I not only represent me, I represent the church, and I represent the Lord in this community. I have to be very careful how I talk and how, you know, as a matter of fact, I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm talking with this man. Eventually, I would like to say, you know, I'm the pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Smithville. Well, what if I've just offended the guy and, made a terrible impression on him? How can I say that? And so it's something you carry with you all the time, but something that's always important. It's the other outside testimony that you have that you must have. Well, let me wrap it up by saying this. There's a verse in Malachi about the priests of the Old Testament where Malachi writes, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law out his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know, a man that speaks for God, teaching, preaching, whatever, that speaks for God, he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. and so his lips should keep knowledge. And remember Hebrews 13:7 again, obey those that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their faith. These are high qualifications for a pastor. And whether it's your current pastor or whether it's your next pastor or wherever, a man should be like this that seeks and desires the office of a bishop. Stand with me, if you will, as we think about these things and end our thoughts for tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask his blessing on this as we think about it in a song that we'll sing in just a moment. Father, thank you for then this great chapter. And thank you, Father, for what we have read about the office of a bishop, this office of the pastor of a church. Father, I pray that you would instill in many, many hearts yet to come this desire to serve you and to be called of you into this kind of ministry. I pray that until Jesus comes, you would raise up generations of young men who would desire this in their heart, or at least ask you if this is what you want of them. So, Father, give us pastors, give us men with strong hearts and minds, and, Father, help us all who are in this ministry to do this till the very end, that we may lay our heads down at our final pillow and say, praise God, I did what he called me to do. So bless in these thoughts as we have as a church, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in this song.
Number 407.